So when I was 12 years old, I was a Republican, you know, like most kids. And my buddy Richard and I, living out in Salem in Benton, Arkansas, one day this lady named Linda Bell Hill knocked on our door, and she was running for the Saline County Treasurer Office. And she asked if we would help her. And we were like, yeah, we will. And so we started door knocking, not for Jesus, we had done that, but door knocking for Linda Bell Hill. We passed out, you know, yard signs and bumper stickers. And once we got a taste of the political life, it got into us. So much so that this was in like the year that Bush was president, but Bill Clinton was running for president for the first time. And so we, you know, we're Republicans. So we started calling people in Benton with the phone book, just going through the phone book and calling, saying, hey, we're calling on behalf of the Saline County Republicans, which, by the way, nobody had asked us to do this. We were just doing this on our own, and we wanted to encourage you to vote for Bush or whatever. And then, this is a weird thing to tell you, because this is the first time I ever told this story in Arkansas, but our taekwondo teacher, Mr. Calvin, who was an elder in Churches of Christ and also was a black man, and we knew Mr. Calvin really well, loved Mr. Calvin. Well, when we got to the C's of the Benton phone book, we called, and it was kind of perfunctory because we knew who they would be voting for because we're all on the same team here. We go to the same kinds of church, and anyway, call, and Richard calls, and he says, hey, we're calling on behalf of the Saline County Republicans. Again, nobody asked us to do this, just doing it on our own. We're calling to encourage you to vote for Bush. And then Richard had this shocked look come over his face, and he said, okay, well, have a good day, and hung up, and was like, they're voting for Clinton. And I thought, surely there's been some kind of miscommunication. Richard, I'll take it from here. And I called back. Ms. Calvin answered. I know she had to be like thinking, what is this, prepubescent Republican day? And I just said, hey, I'm calling on behalf of the Saline. And did the whole spiel, and she told us. And we were just so surprised. And then that night, on election night, we were sitting in, we got in the Saline County Republican headquarters, and when the news was announced that Bush had lost and Clinton had won, Richard and I cried. And we thought to ourselves, we hope you're happy, Mr. Calvin. So I learned something that day that I have thought about a lot since then, and that's this. If you were to take Christians of all different kinds of ethnicities, white Christians and black Christians and Asian Christians, and you were to ask them about what it means to be a Christian, about what the Bible says, if you were to ask them like the Christian Orthodox questions, you know, did God raise Jesus from the big questions, we would almost all answer those the same way. But if you were to then ask, how does your faith inform your politics? We would have very different answers to that question. Why is that? Here's why I think it is. Have you ever noticed that neither the Democratic or the Republican Party can fully capture the Christian social ethic? Have you ever noticed that Christianity isn't really conservative or liberal? It's hard to put Christianity in a box because on some issues like, you know, human sexuality or abortion, Christianity is going to come out sounding really conservative. But when it comes to talking about things like fighting poverty or war or keeping greed in check or women being treated equally, Christianity looks a lot more progressive. So which one is Christian? What does it mean for a Christian to vote? We're talking about this because this week we've voted, but also because we're in a series where we're in this little book of Philippians. And it just happened that this is the week that we come upon this passage. Paul, the letter of Philippians is written from a prison, from a prisoner to a church that Paul had planted in Philippi. And Paul is writing this church that's like ours and that it's diverse. In a time where no group of people were diverse, that wasn't a goal of any group of people. And one of the ways that this group of people would have been diverse, looking back on it, would be their political diversity. And so Paul, in this letter, talks about what we would call political diversity. They wouldn't call it that. But what Paul does is talk about in some way, politics and the kingdom of God. And by the way, the kingdom of God, by its very nature, when we call it that, we are talking about politics. And that's not something the Bible is afraid to talk about. So for example, you know, in Jesus' 12 apostles, I've said this a couple of times already here, but in Jesus' 12 apostles, you've got Matthew, or you've got a tax collector and a zealot. And zealots worked against the government. That's significant, because tax collectors worked for the government. And interestingly, of all four Gospels, Matthew, the tax collector, emphasizes this more than all the other Gospels. Because Matthew wants us to know this, and here's why. Matthew wants us to know that a zealot and a tax collector living in deep community together suggest there is a hierarchy of loyalties if you decide to belong to the kingdom of God. That's what this means. Your loyalty to the kingdom of God must exceed it. It must exceed all other allegiances. If a zealot and a tax collector can share fellowship together, then that means right-leaning and left-leaning believers can too. Now, this is not a new problem. It seems to us these days that politics have gotten uglier than ever. It has not. Even in America, it has not gotten uglier. In fact, John Wesley, who started Methodism, was counseling Christians back, you know, a few hundred years ago. What does it look like in a democracy where everybody's got, you know, a say in who's going to be elected? What does it look like for Christians to be Christians in that kind of world? And here's what John Wesley said. He said, "I counseled three people. I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election and advised them these three things. One, to vote for the person they judge most worthy. We did that this week. We made our opinions known. Two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against. Full stop." You realize this could change the world if we just did this. "To speak no evil of the person they voted against. And three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side." Now, here's the thing. I get it. I live in the real world too. I really do. I have, you know, I care about politics. I care about who gets elected into office and those kind of things. And the thing is, I feel like for the past few decades, we've had this kind of strategy or philosophy. Christians have had this strategy or philosophy that what we really need is to get the right person in the right area of public power, right? That if we can just get them in that way, if we can just get them in the right office, then things will kind of shake out right. The problem is, and by the way, I'm all for that. I'm all for Christians being in every sphere of society, including the political arena. But the problem is, neither the Bible nor Christian witness nor Christian history bear witness to that strategy. It's actually the opposite. It seems that Christians are at their best when they're on the margins. Now, here's the thing. The problem that I have with this, I think maybe you have with this, is that it's not worth what we give up in return. Because how's the world these days working out for you? Is anybody else tired of the indignant blog posts and tweets and Facebook that ran against everyone and persuade nobody? Aren't you tired of the divisions over secondary things? I'm tired of racism and classism and sexism and generationalism and nationalism and all the other isms that really stem from one ism, elitism, or another word for that is pride. And that is something the Christian faith has a lot to say about. I think it's interesting that Paul planted a church in a world like ours. He planted churches like ours, a church that where not everybody got along. So in Philippi, which is a city in northern Greece, Paul planted this church, and this city has a history, right? It was the site of a huge battle that the Greeks and the Romans had fought between one another, and the Romans won, and after they won, eventually it becomes a colony, and it's a big deal that it's a colony. They started, they gave a lot of Roman vets, the military vets, land in Philippi, and they also made them citizen. And Roman citizenship, like we've talked about in this series, was a big deal. It was something that Rome would give to give honor to certain soldiers that had fought well. Or if you had a small fortune, you could buy your citizenship. And you would, if you had it, you would use it that way. Because you would be a part of the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. It also meant that you had a right to vote, you had a right to own property, you had a right to sue. It meant that you could appeal a punishment. It meant that you couldn't get tortured or executed without a trial. And even if you were sentenced to death for something horrible like treason, no Roman citizen could be crucified. And so, in the only letter Paul writes to this church in Philippi, he brings this up. Because it was a big deal to them. Their politics was a big deal to them. They were citizens of, most of them weren't. Some of them were citizens of the Roman Empire. And he's writing these two, this church, again, because there's these two women that are fighting a lot, and it's starting to split the church. And fights in church, I think everybody here gets. A couple of years ago, I had a friend of mine, a minister friend, send me this. This is a real picture from a couple of years ago. It's a sermon title and then a mandate poorly mixed together that reads, "What will we never do?" Sermon title, "Pray for Doug." Which leads to the question, what did Doug do, right? We get church fights. Doug gets church fights. And Paul writes this embattled church, and he starts off the letter by reminding them of the story and the center of the story. He starts off reminding them about how Jesus was God in the flesh. That God took on human form, but not just that, that God became a Jewish peasant, a baby, and died a slave's death. How he used his status and honor, and he humbled himself. And then he starts talking to them about how they're living now, how they're pursuing honor and status through whatever way they can get it. And then he looks back on his own life about how he had done that. And now when he realized Jesus really was God, it changed everything. It ruined his status. And he was so, so grateful for it. What you just heard in the video, what Mark just read, here's what Paul is saying again in verse 4. "I have plenty of reasons for such confidence. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he goes through this list of all the stuff that he had done, all the reasons he had, all the status. He had played the religious games well. People respected him. He goes through that list. And then he says, "But what is more, once I met Jesus, I consider all that loss. What was gained previously are now losses for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, filthy rag." He considers them street dung, is another translation. "That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me." And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, then God will too make that clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." In other words, let us be who we already are. "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." What's your example, Paul? "Well, I humbled myself." "Well, I didn't play the Roman citizenship card when I could have got out of a beating." What's your example, Paul? "Well, I sang in the middle of tribulations. I didn't condemn the local government. Instead, I accepted their punishment and flipped the tables on them once they realized I actually was a citizen." What's your example, Paul? "Well, it's trying to be like my example, Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "For I've told you before and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Well, how would you know that, Paul? Well, they'd probably be pretty preoccupied with earthly things. "But our citizenship," a loaded political word, "our citizenship is in heaven." And here's what that means. We eagerly await a Savior there. The Lord Jesus, and here's where the Greek, it being translated from Greek, hurts you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means King. The Lord King Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Do you know that's what you really want? Every single one of you here. It's not for the Democrats to win. It's not for the Republicans to win or whatever, libertarians, whatever. What you want is for Jesus to bring everything under His control. And to that end, here's what Paul says. We're patient. We, like the Christians before us, don't expect that we can vote in the kingdom of God. We, like the Christians before us, think that Jesus is the one who is going to bring about this and Jesus is good time. Because you can't bring about the kingdom of God at the ballot, but you can live in it right here and right now. We can show the world together by the way we share our life together, by the way we reach out to the community together. We can show the world what God is like right here and right now. The word that Paul uses for citizenship is more closely, it's related to a colony of heaven. He's saying, yeah, y'all think you're a colony of Rome, but really, inside this little church, Philippians, you're a colony of heaven. Maybe the best way to think about this is embassy. You know, like whenever you go to another country, if you go to the American embassy, when you're in that embassy, no matter, even though if you're physically in another country, you're in that embassy considered to be on United States soil. When Leslie and I studied at Harding University, Greece, we started calling McDonald's the American embassy. Because we went there a lot because we'd get homesick or whatever, and I'd never been out of Arkansas, really. And so I'd go to McDonald's to, you know, go to the American Embassy there, and you felt like coming home. Do you realize this is what Paul's goal is for us? That church would be a place that feels like coming home. That when you come together, the kind of life we share, it's like a colony of heaven. But listen, not just for us, not just for insiders who grew up in church or people who have learned how to talk the church stuff. It's also for people, it's for everybody. Anyone who comes to this place, it's like being in a colony of heaven. Imagine what this would mean to the people in this zip code, in this 2 mile radius. People who've been marginalized by racism or sexism or unjust systems or poor and homeless people, men and women, orphans and aliens and strangers. We can be like coming home for them. We can be a colony of heaven. That's what Paul's vision is for every church he planted. You have no idea what a big idea this is and how much the world needs it. When it comes to politics, the Bible gives us absolutely no reason to think that Jesus would side with one over the other. Instead, Jesus sides with Himself. When it comes to kings and kingdoms, Jesus sides with Himself. I love the way the early Christians talked about this. From the beginning, the early Christians talked about this. There's a letter in the 2nd century AD from Matthias to another guy named, I can't pronounce his name, but here's what he says. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity, either in locality or in speech or in customs, but while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, the constitution of their citizenship is nevertheless quite amazing and admittedly paradoxical. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is a foreign country. Everywhere they live, imagine if I went to visit one of our missionaries. Imagine if I went to visit one of our missionaries and I came back from like Tanzania and I was just incensed and upset about Tanzanian politics. If it was all I ever talked about, there would probably be a point where you would be like, Jonathan, this is kind of weird. You are getting this is disproportionate. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the early Christians are saying. Yeah, we live here. We love this place. We love the place we're at, but it is not our home. We can change this world if we believe this. The way that Christians should, if we were really a colony of heaven, it would change the world. Here's what I mean. A few decades ago, mainline Christians went liberal. Evangelical Christians went conservative. And both groups of Christians just started baptizing what they already wanted to vote and said, Jesus wants to vote that too. And look, I get it. There are certain issues I care a lot about. There are certain issues that I think Christian needs to think very seriously about. But are we going to fix those issues at the ballot box? Because Paul would say what our primary goal is to be a colony of heaven. Do we know the church is the hope of the world? It is not who's the governor or who's not the governor. It's not who's the president or who's not the president. It's not if you're senator won or lost. The church is the hope of the world. And in my experience, we don't all vote the same way. But we are called to be the same way, the body of Christ. We are, every church is called to be a good news to the poor. That's not a Democrat thing. That's a Jesus thing. Every church is called to be good news for families. Good news for children. That's not a Republican thing. That's a Jesus thing. Our job as a good local church is to be good news for our neighborhood by serving our neighborhood, being more civil with the world, and serving people. Listen, this may be helpful. Do you know every single step that Paul took, he took on land that was ruled by Caesar? Not just any Caesar. Augustus and Nero. Bad dudes. Every church Paul planted, he planted in land that was built or owned, ruled by Caesar. He paid taxes to Caesar. He wrote people who lived under Caesar's domain. And it was to that world Paul plants these churches and calls them colonies of heaven and asks them to be loyal to a different... When he says Jesus Christ, he's saying King Jesus. Be loyal to that king. Do you know what Rome would have called that? Treason. If this guy didn't watch out, he's going to lose his head, which is exactly what happens. You know why? You know, when Paul writes the letter of Philippians, you realize what he could have gotten in so much trouble? It's because he's writing to a colony of Rome. What's a colony? A colony is, back in the day, if an empire wanted to establish or extend their rule, they would send a group of people to embody the life of that nation in that new place. The United States obviously began as a colony of England. The colony is the opposite of empire, right? The point about Philippi being a colony of Rome is not that the people would go back to Rome. It's that they would bring Rome there. This is how the church is a kind of outpost for God's kingdom. A different kind of colony for a different kind of empire. God establishes his churches like little colonies scattered throughout a world of idolatry and injustice as a foretaste of the glory that's coming. Jesus plants his people in a soil of foreign land as a signpost of reconciliation. And Americans, we have a hard time with this. You know why? Because we started off as a colony and we didn't like it. So we overthrew the reign of the empire that sent us here. We institutionalized not being a colony. We actually institutionalized the very opposite of the thing Paul is trying to use as a metaphor. I know some of you are thinking now, is Jonathan really, really conservative? Like, not just Tea Party conservative, but like he thinks there shouldn't have even been a Tea Party? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. My point is that the point of a colony was not to long to go there. It was to try to make where you were at more like where you were from. The point of the calling, the point of Paul talking about we're a colony of heaven, you're a citizen of heaven, is not for them to long for heaven. I mean, that's a great thing, but it was to remember to live differently where they were at. Paul takes that strategy and uses it. He's saying a church in every city is a colony of heaven, a place where this... they're called to make Philippi a little bit more like heaven. And that's how Christians have done it. So Martin Luther King Jr., when he was in prison in the Birmingham jail, writes a letter to white moderate clergy members, people like me, and he's writing, responding to them about why he's doing what he's doing. And in the letter to a Birmingham jail, you should read this letter, by the way, it's amazing. In this letter, he writes them and he says, you know what? There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermostat, a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed, like the book of Acts, and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were, watch this, a colony of heaven. They were called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Now, here's the important thing for you to remember about this. Dr. King, in his day, was arrested 100 different times. In his heyday, the FBI called him one of the most dangerous men in the country. And these days, we gave him a federal holiday, a national holiday. You know, this is what church is. We're a people of Tomorrowland. And here's the thing. He got arrested 100 times because he was breaking actual laws. The white moderate clergy were being critical because he was breaking those laws. And Paul, and Dr. King's point is, they're not laws where I come from. It's not that he's just throwing out the legal the laws. What Dr. King is saying is that in the world, in heaven, there's nobody treated like second-class citizens. In heaven, there's going to be people from every tribe and every tongue. So don't tell me that certain people should sit here and other people should sit there. That's what Dr. King's saying. He's from another place. He was living out the colony of heaven because in heaven, things are different there, which means we live different here because our primary citizenship isn't here. Do you see what this means, church? We argue about healthcare laws. You want to know what Christians before us did? They started hospitals. We argue about abortion. You want to know what Christians before us did? In a world where infanticide was just as prevalent then as abortion was today. You know what Christians started doing? They started going behind the babies that were exposed, being left to die, and they would adopt them, like what we talked about today. In fact, it was such a common occurrence that they began to refer to those adopted babies as being given Christian names. And those parents as God parents. You see what this means? We argue about tax rates and personal property. Christians before us were known for not claiming personal property, but sharing with each other as they all had needs. Not because they were socialists, but because they saw people who had needs. This is what the early Christians were known for. They were known by the government as people who were so willing to share their resources, so willing to be generous, that the government then despised them for that. In fact, Julian the Apostate, who was an emperor who was very bummed about his last name, Julian the Apostate writes a couple hundred years after this Jesus movement kicks off, and he writes about them. These impious Galileans, Christians, not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their agape love as they attract them, as children are attracted with cakes, which, by the way, has not changed. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and a display of false compassion have established and given effects to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. You know that the name Norma Lee McCorvey might not mean anything to you. You might know her better as Jane Roe of the famous Roe versus Wade case. But you know that in 1995, Norma Lee McCorvey became a Christian. In 1995, she was baptized. And in his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey talks about the person who baptized her was actually the person on the other side of that Roe versus Wade case. A pro-life person who had publicly demonized Miss McCorvey. And then after the Supreme Court case, the director changed his heart when he heard her story. And he publicly apologized for calling her a baby killer and all the vitriol that he spilled out. He actually said, "What I did to you was demonic." And Miss McCorvey started listening. Because here's the interesting thing. The pro-choice people, after Roe versus Wade was over, abandoned Miss McCorvey. She had a history of addiction and promiscuity. And she wasn't exactly what they needed for a poster child for their movement. But the director of Operation Rescue, the anti-abortion group, when he apologized to her, he started getting to know her, and eventually started telling her why he cared so much about this issue. And in 1995, Miss McCorvey was baptized. She wrote in her memoir, Won by Love, that her heart was changed not by people lobbying, but by the relentless love of God and by the people who had stopped seeing her as an issue and started loving her as a person. This is the kingdom of God. This is King Jesus. And while he may be like a king, church, trust me, kings are not like him. He's different. The way we live together has to be different. Our job as a colony of heaven is to be the kind of people who show up, who show then and there, here and now. Okay, we're going to do something really political now. And by that I mean we're going to pray with each other, care for each other, worship God. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their place in the aisles. And if there's anybody here who's got anything going on in their life, we would love to just share each other's burdens this morning as we stand and worship this one true King.